Good morning, and thank you, Jake, for that good introduction and music as well. Well, I think it's only appropriate that as we talk about creation, which demonstrates God's glory and greatness and goodness, that during the middle of that, we're going to be celebrating the great solar eclipse. Right after the service, Beth and I can't see you, but our son and one of our grandkids will be heading out to Madras and Pass to a new Christian camp there, and we're taking our 8-inch telescope with a solar filter on it, and that's what we're going to do. And it's only appropriate that we do that, I mean, that we have a solar eclipse at this time. We studied creation for 5 weeks, and including this, there are 5 more to come. And creation demonstrates the power and glory and majesty of God and His care for us. And so,
I don't know. And so, isn't it amazing that the sun and the moon have just the right diameters and the right distances from the earth so that the disk of the moon can block out all but the corona of the sun? And so not only will many people like me be going to watch it, but scientists and researchers are going to be looking at it, because this is a special time that they can learn more things and gather more data about the sun and our solar system. And so this is absolutely wonderful. Now, if you were like Richard Dawkins, a skeptic, you would say, well, that's just one of those kinds of things that happens. So Guillermo Gonzalez and Jay Richards, in their book, Privileged Planet, which is subtitled, Why the World, I don't know if I have this exactly right, but how the world is designed for discovery. And they give us more than 100 different things, different ways in which the earth is designed for not only life, but also for discovery. And so when Dawkins makes a statement, well, that's just one of those things that happens, another Oxford professor, John Lennox, responds, that's not an explanation. He says, that's not a scientific explanation. He says, that's a philosophical or religious statement. And I would add that it's a religious statement that is based not on good solid faith and good solid ground, but on blind faith. So let's just open in a word of prayer. Again, Father, we glorify You and we honor You for all that You have done for us. And not only have You given us salvation, but You have shown us many things about You and demonstrated Your great power and love and Your care for us in the creation that You have made. We pray that this morning You would be honored and that we would hear Your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I said I would bring a couple of books. I told one of the moms. And so we're actually going to be talking a bit about dinosaurs today. Did you know that there are dinosaurs in the Bible? And one for your family, you may have to share that. And one for you, and you can... If I get kind of dull and dry, you can look at that book, okay? About dinosaurs and dragons. Well, you're listening to the radio, and you know how that goes. What is happening today to Job today in the land of Uz? That's coming right up after the station break. That means commercials. Also, men, should you always listen to your wife? That will also be coming up in today's Job segment. Why do bad things happen to good people? What does God have to say about that in the book of Job? We'll be discussing that at about 11:50. And what about the recent behemoth sightings? Is it really a dinosaur, or is it just an elephant or a hippopotamus? In the concluding chapters of the book of Job, God directly addresses this issue. So stay tuned. All of this and more coming up in the next half hour. Okay. Well, the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, and perhaps the oldest one, and its main character is a man named Job. And so we read, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to Job 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 5 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was greatest of all the people of the East." So we're going to give you a little summary of the book of Job before we get into the creation aspect. And so here was Job. He was the greatest man, the wealthiest man, and a very wise and godly man who lived in the East. Well, the book of Job goes on to tell us that Satan went and had an audience with God. And so it says, "The Lord said to Satan, where have you come?" And so Satan, and he says to Job, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Well, yes, of course. But Job only worships you and serves you because you have so blessed him. And if you take that away, you know what? He'll quit doing that." And so God agrees to a controlled scientific test. He says, "Okay, go ahead. You can take everything away from him, but his life and his health and his wife, and we'll see how it goes." And later he says, "Okay, you can even take away his health." And so that was the controlled experiment. And how does it go? Well, Job suffers tremendously and loses everything. And then his 3 friends come to comfort him. And so for 7 days and 7 nights, they just sit there in silence. When they saw him, they were just, it says, no one spoke to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And they didn't recognize him even. And so they wept and tore their robes. And finally, Job breaks the silence, and he laments the day of his birth. And then Elihu starts up, and he says, "You know why the innocent suffer? Because they're not innocent. They're suffering because they're guilty. The innocent prosper, the guilty suffer." So Job's friends are saying, "You're suffering because you're not righteous." And Job and his friend defends himself, and his friends counter. Then next, even Job's wife speaks up. And she says, "Job, curse God and die." "Well, ma'am, you know, God gave us our wives because we need somebody that knows us and can tell us things that we need to listen to." And so almost all the time, you should always listen to your wife, and almost all the time, you need to take it to heart. But in this case, Job was right, and he said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And so very, very occasionally, wives are not right, but more often than not, they are, so we better listen. Well, we're going to zoom in on Job with a focus on creation and related topics of the early history of the earth and the Bible, and then we'll focus on behemoth. And so there are several things that we're going to go through that Job and his friends knew. It's important to understand that Job and his friends continued to hold a theistic view of the world. They believed that God was the creator. And so the first thing that we find is that he and his friends knew that God is the creator of all things. He made the heavens and the constellations. It says, he alone has spread out the heavens and marches on the waves of the sea. And then he mentions some of the constellations that we even know today. Next, God makes and sustains all life. That's the next slide. And so Elihu is talking at this point, and he says, God has made people from the dust of the earth, and our lives continue to depend on his sustaining power. So not only is God the creator, but he is also the sustainer of life. Did you know that scientists don't know what keeps, at least they don't think they know, what keeps the electrons in orbit around the molecule or the atom? They don't know what keeps that from happening. They have some ideas, but we know that God sustains all things. And then Job has a knowledge of the fall and the curse. And he knows that trouble is in the world because of the sin of human beings. And so he says, people are born for trouble as readily as sparks fly from a fire. And he also says, have I tried to hide my sin as others have? I think he's maybe thinking about Adam and others around him. And then Job also knows about the great flood and of Noah's time. And so he knows that there was a great flood, that it covered the whole earth, destroyed everything, and it was a judgment for evil. And he also knows that God controls those floods and those kinds of things. And then the last thing that I'll mention is that Job understood the end of the flood and that God had promised no more worldwide floods. So we read here again, who has kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst from the womb? And then it says, thus far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves must stop. And so at one point, water covered the whole earth in the great flood. But after the flood, God set a boundary. And so Job knew that. And finally, God speaks and reveals the purpose of the book of Job. So what does God have to say in the book of Job about why the righteous suffer, or specifically, why Job was suffering? And the answer is, he doesn't say anything about that. He says nothing at all. And so rather than addressing Job's sufferings, God's response and challenge to Job and his friends in chapters 38 and 4 through 41 is a great exposition of his creation, first physical and then biological, and his providential care over it. And these chapters climax with two great animals, Behemoth and Leviathan. And we now turn to those chapters where God questions Job about what he knows. And there are 77 questions in all. So we won't go through all the questions. It probably took Job a couple of hours to fill out the answers to the exam. What do you think? And so he asked him these questions. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action, I will question you and make it known to you. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And the correct answer to that question is, I wasn't there. I wasn't there when you did it. And he goes on, who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? when all the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, and so on. Tell me if you have understanding. And again, the correct answer for the test is, not me, I don't have understanding. You, O God, have understanding. So what is God saying here to Job and his friends? And someone else used Stretch's terminology earlier today. But God is basically saying in Stretch's terminology, you're not all that and a bag of chips. You have been defending yourself, but the truth is, I am God, and you are not. I made the universe and everything in it, including you. If you think you know so much, here are some questions to answer. 77 in all. And again, the correct answer to those questions is, I wasn't there. You, God, are the mighty creator. I am not. No, I have no power over creation. Despite all the kerfuffle about global warming, I have no power over creation. Well, another answer could be, well, we're currently doing some scientific research to understand how you did many of these things, to understand the mind of God. That's good. But in today's mental environment, we might as well say, but mostly and frankly, we are trying or struggling to create a dialogue where you are not a part of the explanation at all. And so in these chapters, God is asking questions. And now we go to chapter 38, verse 38, and God asks questions about the physical universe, and I'm going to show some of the evidences for creation and Job's knowledge from these verses. We're going to go through them fairly quickly. But it wasn't until about 300 years ago that we knew scientifically that clouds and air had weight and had to be in balance. You know those fluffy clouds floating along? They're actually very heavy. And so somehow there has to be a balance between that and the air. And God revealed to Job that the winds in the air and the clouds have weight. He said he wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst beneath their weight. When God fixed the weight of the wind and distributed the water by measure, and I'm not finishing the whole sentence, but God basically told Job that the wind or the air and the clouds had weight. And that was something that our modern hydrology and our shipbuilding and our aircraft building is dependent on knowing. But until 300 years ago, that wasn't known except that God had revealed it to Job. Another one is that God told Job about the gravitational binding and loosing of constellations. And so he says in Job 38, 31, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? And so 4,000 years ago, God told Job that one star system is bound together and the other one is separated. And science has only recently discovered, scientifically, that the stars in Pleiades are gravitationally bound together and the stars in the belt of Orion are moving apart. So just to kind of shoot across the bow of the ship, and I'm not going to go into this in any great deal, but the current theory of star formation is the gravitational or nebular theory. And it has a lot of problems. For instance, gravity is not a weak force, not a strong force, and so it can't possibly pull all these stars together unless there's a whole lot more matter and energy than what we see. And so to make the nebular theory work, dark matter and dark energy has been invented. And I think I'm right in saying that there's no external evidence for those other than the fact that it makes the theory work. Well, I recently followed up on a little, I like when I read inspired evidence, like many of you may, daily, Sometimes I follow up and I look to see what was referenced, where that information came from. And so, sure enough, and I started reading, and there's another theory, new research, into plasma physics. And that shows that planets, stars, and galaxies can be formed by magnetic and electronic or electrical energy. Planets, stars, and galaxies in just moments. And they've actually demonstrated this using plasma in the laboratories, and they've created small galaxies in the laboratories. And it only takes an instant to do that. And if the understanding of those who have explained it to me is correct, this plasma theory doesn't have any of the problems of nebular theory. And if it is a better explanation of how stars and planets and galaxies form, then the narrative of long ages and deep time disintegrates. But that's another story for another time. Well, so much for the planets and stars and galaxies. Let's go to Behemoth. And starting in verse chapter 38, I think it is verse 39, and going through that through the 41st chapter, God speaks of his biological creation. And I want to focus on just one animal here identified as Behemoth. And so we read about Behemoth in this chapter. Now, I got a little help with the Hebrew because I was talking on the phone to Dick earlier this week, and I said, well, it's my understanding is that Behemoth, the singular form, occurs many times, but Behemoth occurs only once here in Job. Well, he looked into it, and he said, well, actually, the plural, Behemoth, anyway, but I'll say Behemoth, occurs several times, but this is the only time where the plural noun occurs with a singular verb. And so here you have a singular individual. And it talks about Behemoth. It says, behold Behemoth. Let me back up. So being in that plural form, when the Queen of England says, we this or we that, she's talking in terms of majesty. And so when this plural form is used of Behemoth, it makes it superlative or magnificent or preeminent. And it seems likely also that when God was talking to Job about Behemoth, he said many specific things, that Behemoth was actually an animal that Job knew about, was familiar with, and so God is using Behemoth as an illustration of his greatness. And he also calls Behemoth one of his greatest creations. So let's see if we can figure out what kind of an animal he is. Okay, what kind of an animal do you think he might be? So it says, behold Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his body. He makes his tail stiff like cedar, and we'll stop right there. So, does this tail look to you like a tail of cedar? Okay, that's a hippopotamus. Does it look like it has a tail like a cedar tree? We've got a lot of cedar trees next to our house. Doesn't look anything like this. Now, this happens to be Portland's beloved and dearly departed Packy. And does his tail look like that of a cedar? I think that if any elephant had a wonderful tail, it would be Packy, okay? Doesn't look like that. Well, what about here? Do they look a little chagrined? You think they look a little chagrined? Am I standing in the way? Okay. And so there is a hippopotamus and an elephant with huge tails. Probably none. If not a hippo or an elephant, then what is behemoth? What about that? Say that again? Yes. It seems, you see that tail? It looks like Job, 4,500 years ago, was familiar with dinosaurs. And so I think the most likely conclusion is that behemoth was some kind of a dinosaur. So let's roll the cameras here. And we're going to have, we're not supposed to have fun in the synagogue, but I'm sure that it's okay because this is...
Behemoth is a dinosaur is he. He eateth grass as an ox, his tail's like a cedar tree. His bones are strong as bars of iron, he's chief in the ways of God. Could behemoth be a dinosaur, a mighty sword of God? Let's look at the Bible, let's look in the book of Job. Turn to chapter 40, in verse 15 we're told of a mighty creature that Job must have known. In the jungle of the reeds and ferns, behemoth made his home. Behemoth is a dinosaur is he. He eateth grass as an ox, his tail's like a cedar tree. His bones are strong as bars of iron, he's chief in the ways of God. Could behemoth be a dinosaur, a mighty sword of God? Some say behemoth is nothing more than this, an elephant or a hippo, but I don't. They don't have a tail like a cedar tree. Behemoth seems much more like a dinosaur to me. Behemoth is a dinosaur is he. He eateth grass as an ox, his tail's like a cedar tree. His bones are strong as bars of iron, he's chief in the ways of God. Could behemoth be a dinosaur? Cedar trees. His bones are strong as bars of iron. He's chief in the ways of God. Could behemoth be a dinosaur, a mighty sword of God? I think that's what it is.
Well, having worked in children's ministries for a few years now, I can do all this stuff and I feel pretty comfortable with it. So, dinosaurs capture our imaginations. They're big and strong and mysterious. And they're cuddly, at least the stuffed animal ones for children. They're also poster child that is used to indoctrinate our children into long ages and evolutionism. We're told that they died out 38 million years ago. 68 million, I'm sorry. But what if they didn't? What if they lived at the same time as humans, as Job 38 seems to imply? So will you guys hold these for me until the end? I'm going to have to take them back to our grandkids when I get done, but I want you to hold on to those for now. Well, in late June, Beth and I took Jack and Ruby on a trip to eastern Montana and also to Yellowstone. And while we were there, we visited two museums. And we told people we were going to go to one museum where the dinosaur fossils were at least 68 million years old. And then we were going to go to a second dinosaur museum on the eastern part of the state, where the fossils were only about 4,500 years old. And they said, well, that's interesting. You'll have to tell me how that works out. And so the second one is the Dinosaur and Fossil Museum in Glendive, Montana. And I think it's worth driving all the way across Montana and back to go and see it. They have a fabulous exhibit, and they also have, I can't think of the word, but a scriptorium, that's what it is. So they have copies of old scriptures and other kinds of things, old parchments of the Torah and so on in there. And so we took them on this trip. And so in the first museum, where the fossils were 65 million years or so old, so they say, they had a wonderful exhibit, and there was a remarkable dinosaur find in the Hell Creek Formation. And so there was a lady named Mary Schweitzer that was a part of that. So let's just briefly take a look at a video clip and see what Mary Schweitzer had to say.
What happened next happened by mistake. Mary put some fragments of the bone in acid to dissolve away the outermost layer of mineral. But the acid worked too fast, and all the mineral dissolved away. Being a fossil, there should have been nothing left. But there was, and it was elastic, like living tissue.
This is the piece.
No. She showed us video she took under the microscope.
That's really what happened?
Yes.
That's the dinosaur bone?
Without mineral now. That's what was left.
It looked like the soft tissue she would have expected to find if it had been modern bone. This was impossible. This bone was 68 million years old.
So you see this and you think, what? You
say, I didn't want to tell anybody.
You'd be ridiculed,
yes.
Right?
And so I said to my technician, okay, do it again, I don't believe it.
And yet, in sample after sample, they were there. Things that looked suspiciously like flexible, transparent blood vessels. She finally mustered the courage to tell Jack.
She said she dissolved the bone away and there were blood vessels. And, you know, I was like, shocked.
I mean, how could that be?
How could that be? That's right.
The things Mary was finding inside dinosaur bones.
Look at that.
Blood vessels, and even what seemed to be intact cells, pose a radical challenge to the existing rules of science, that organic material can't possibly survive even a million years, let alone 68 million. Mary, Jack, and their team published their B-Rex findings in a series of papers in the journal Science and were promptly attacked. Critics said their samples might have been contaminated, or that the supposed blood vessels were actually something called biofilm, a type of slime. But as Mary showed us, she's been able to replicate her findings. These are pieces of an even older dinosaur, a well-preserved 80 million-year-old duckbill. When she dissolved it away in acid...
Let's put this under the scope here.
Well, look. Is that a blood vessel?
This is a blood vessel. You see the branches right there? And look at all of them. And it's so consistent over and over and over again. We do this bone and it comes out and I get excited every time. I can't help it. I mean, 80 million years old.
Mary published her new results last year. And while some of her critics have been swayed, the controversy still rages. And the stakes are high. If blood vessels can survive 80 million years, what about DNA?
So that wasn't the exact one that we saw at the museum, but it was like that. And so there she talks about what her findings. And so now that researchers are on the lookout, they found many other fossils that have these same things. So what do you notice from the video? There's something wrong either with our understanding about how long soft tissues or blood products can last, Or they, and they can actually last millions of years and not just a few thousand, or the fossils are only thousands of years old and not millions. Those are the two options. But Schweitzer doesn't consider that the 38 million years might be wrong. Only what we know about tissue preparation, preservation might be wrong. So what I'm going to suggest is that you seal up in a nice tight container a lovely steak and bury it 20 feet in the ground, and then come back in a million years and eat that steak, okay? Because we actually personally know something about how that kind of stuff degrades. But if dinosaurs didn't die out millions of years ago and dinosaurs and man coexisted in the last 6,000 years, then that whole narrative of long ages, millions and billions of years, it falls apart. And so does the evolutionary paradigm, which needs long, long ages to sound plausible. And even at long ages, it's still not possible, but it sounds plausible. Now, let me just be fair to Mary Schweitzer. Somehow, she is an evangelical Christian, but she believes in evolution. So how she can do that, I don't know, but she is. So when creation scientists offered to have the bones tested for carbon-14 to see how old they were, this was denied. But later, another team led by Otis Klein, who started this dinosaur museum, I believe, they excavated other dinosaur fossils and found the same kinds of tissues. And they submitted these fossils for carbon-14 dating at two internationally recognized labs. So there's no question, there should be no question about the results. And the Triceratops registered at 31,000 years maximum. Could be far less. And the Hadasaur at 23,000 years maximum, probably much less. There's good reasons to believe that they could be younger than that. But that is three orders of magnitude less. These dates are more than 2,000 times younger than when we were told dinosaurs went extinct. So then we're talking about tens of thousands of years since most dinosaurs died out, not tens of millions. And so the claim of millions of years fails spectacularly. And so Mark Armitage, a researcher and microscopist who also found soft tissue in a Triceratops horn in that same Hell Creek formation, states, soft tissue in dinosaur bones destroys deep time. Dinosaurs cannot be old if they're full of soft tissue. He continues, deep time is the linchpin of evolution. If you don't have deep time, you don't have evolution. The whole discussion of evolution ends if you show the Earth is young. You can just erase evolution off the whiteboard because of soft tissue in dinosaur bones. But unfortunately, evolutionist faith is unfazed, unwavering, albeit unreasonable. And so is there any other evidence besides the Book of Job and maybe this here that dinosaurs and man coexisted? And there is. There are hundreds of dinosaur legends or dragon legends around the world. And incidentally, that word dinosaur wasn't coined until the 1830s. And just to make the argument short, dinosaurs were called dragons before then. And so there are hundreds of legends all around the world, tribes that have never met each other, at least not for thousands of years, that have dragon legends. And if they were simply mythological creatures, why would they appear in so many stories in so many parts of the world in unrelated cultures, including those of Native Americans? And so Native Americans or Indians reported sightings as recently as the 1800s of flying dinosaurs, the Thunderbird, probably a pet pterosaur, and identified them as living in the Badlands, which is precisely where we find their skeletons and fossils. And so what else do we have? Well, here's one that I like. So No, the last one. The previous one. And so that's the Chinese zodiac. And it lists, I think, 12 animals. And all of those are known to us today but one. And that's the dragon. Why wouldn't we think that that's extinct? Why not that it was something that they knew about at one time, but not now? Okay, we're going to have to go. I see I'm way past time. So let's go through the others quickly. Stegosaurus in the temples of Angkor, Cambodia. That dates to somewhere around 1000 AD. And how could they carve a stegosaurus if they hadn't seen one? Or 3000 BC, the great, or the palette of Neymar. And how could you make a picture of it if you hadn't seen one? Here are some clay fossils, figures in rock pictograph, one from Mexico, the other from Utah. Again, long before the discovery of dinosaur fossils. And so if you want to ask a scientist, well, how could these people make those? Carl Sagan had an explanation. He said, it's a genetic memory from our ancestors, whatever those might have been, the fish or whatever, that saw these, and it's a genetic memory in our minds, and so these people were able to do that. Well, how's that for a scientific explanation? So here are some Inca burial stones, and there's been questions as to whether or not these are genuine or frauds. It kind of hardly matters whether they're 1,000 years old or only 1970, because it wasn't until the 1990s that the fossilized skin of dinosaurs, some of these dinosaurs, was uncovered that showed the concentric circles. So I think they're genuine, but somebody knew, at least by 1970, that dinosaur skin had concentric circles on it. And then finally, the engraving on Bishop Bell's grave at Chichester Cathedral in Carlisle, England. And that's in the 1400s, and you can see some dinosaurs there. So there are many, many others. If you have time, you can go online and see lots of these. So we need to draw to a conclusion. The book of Job is a wonderful book for insight into God's creation. In it, God asked Job about the storehouses of the snow, the foundations of the earth, many other interesting topics. And although it's been used often and is probably a good resource for talking about why the righteous suffer and why there is suffering, that is not the purpose. God doesn't answer that question. Rather, he points us to the greatness and glory and majesty of God in creation. And that's what creation is. And isn't it something that that's been all turned upside down? And so we spend thousands of hours and billions of dollars every year in research, dead-end researching, to try to to learn more about how everything came about, and indoctrinating our young people in evolutionism, humanism, and naturalism. And let me emphasize that the conflict is not between the Bible and science or between religion and science, because the Bible, properly understood, and the facts of science are not in contradiction. But our interpretations of both can be. And so we don't have all the answers. But God answers clearly and straightforwardly in the book of Job, I am the creator and you are not. And so I realize that I'm preaching to the choir. And although we don't have all the answers, as Hyde reminded me this week earlier, we don't have all the answers. But the theistic and the biblical worldview has a better explanation than any others of why we are here, how we got here, why we got into the predicament we're in today, and where we're going, and how it will all end. And the Christian point of view and worldview is much better at explaining all of this. So what is our call to action? Keep preaching the word. Teach our children and grandchildren about God's power and wisdom and love. Maybe even get some books for your grandkids or children and give them to them so that they'll have another point of view. And then tell our family and neighbors and friends about God's great power and wisdom and love, and also his great gift of salvation and redemption and forgiveness of sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And live each day and serve God in the ways that he's made available to us. And each day be a witness where God has placed us. That's how we can live today. And so, Father, again, we just ask that you be with us. Go with us this week. Help us to be a witness. Help us to share your word and your greatness and goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hallelujah.